The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I have two texts that I want to use today. And when you find John chapter 3, then turn back to that other passage that we read a few moments ago in Numbers chapter 21. Now, today, as we have announced, and you know, this is our time for the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I want to use this message to lead the church into the observance of the supper. Our Lord gave the supper before the cross and intended it as a beautiful picture of his coming death. And in contrast to that, there's another picture of his death that many would not think is beautiful at all. I've titled the sermon today, Saved from Serpents. And I believe anyone who's read these texts would surely say this is one of the strangest types of the cross that is found in the Bible. And we would never understand the relationship of this Old Testament event about the cross, unless we read John chapter 3 to explaining the meaning. But as strange as it is, this is the only Old Testament reference that Jesus makes where he specifically relates the story as a type of the cross and his own death at Calvary. Now, we do find many, many other types of the cross in the Old Testament and things that are mentioned in the New Testament, but this is the only scripture where Jesus, in his own words, applied it to himself. That is, talking about Old Testament stories and the cross. Now, first we need to read what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, and then we'll go to the book of Numbers where he takes his reference. So first in John, beginning with verse number 14, this is part of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And in this conversation, our Lord probed the understanding of Nicodemus, a man who was a learned member of the esteemed Jewish Sanhedrin. And his answers made it clear that Nicodemus, like others on that prestigious court, had poor understanding of how the Old Testament pictured Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. In verse number 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then we go back to that passage in Numbers 21, if you still have it there. And we'll start here at verse number 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." This is truly one of the strangest stories in the Bible, especially as it relates to the Son of God. Who among those in the crowds that followed Jesus would have imagined that Numbers chapter 21 would be speaking of him or the Messiah, Nicodemus didn't understand this, and to be fair to him, neither could he understand it until the great author of Scripture revealed the reason that this story is in the Old Testament. Likewise, there are many who read the New Testament and they still don't know why a snake and what are the characteristics of this Old Testament type that make it represent Christ. Well, during the message today, I hope to develop that thought among others, which will show us what Jesus meant when he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, Jesus, of course, took this picture from the story of Moses and the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And he didn't read the reference, but someone like Nicodemus would have no trouble recognizing the story because of all the times that they read and studied Old Testament Scripture. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, Paul told us that we need to read the Old Testament or understand why that we need to read it. He said Old Testament stories are for us to use as examples. They teach us lessons. And when those lessons are directly related to the death of Christ, we really do need to sit up and pay attention to them. God repeatedly goes back to Israel in the wilderness to relate events of what to show us what we should and what we shouldn't do. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which Paul talked about these Old Testament stories, he mentioned the serpents of Numbers chapter 21. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, he said, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." And that is a very interesting statement. We shouldn't tempt Christ. That is to provoke Christ, to try his patience as the children of Israel did. And this is interesting because at the time of Moses, the birth of Jesus Christ was still 1,500 years away. And when Israel was into the wilderness, the Bible says they tempted God or they spoke against God. And this is another of the places in the New Testament that shows us very clearly that Jesus is God, that he is the God of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah. Paul said they tempted Christ, and by tempting Christ, they tempted God. Well, there are some thoughts I'd like to draw from this text to show what Paul meant when he said these things are examples. The wilderness wanderings are an example of what we face as we live in this world. They speak to the condition of man and why we need Christ lifted on the cross of Calvary. Now, we'll begin this morning with this, the difficulty in the way to heaven. The difficulty in the way to heaven. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel had nearly completed the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Within just a few months of this story, Israel would come to the promised land. Finally, they would cross the Jordan River, and then they would begin the conquest of Canaan. But the way to get there, to get to Canaan, was a difficult journey. Israel experienced many trying times along the way, and nearly all of it, all the trials and the bad experiences they had, were mostly due to their disobedience, and it was becoming harder for them finally to see the outcome that they wanted after all that they'd been through. In the fourth verse of Numbers 21, it says, "The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." So discouragement affected their attitude about finally reaching the destination. The length of the journey, the hardships that they faced, caused great discouragement among the people. And if you look at that word discouragement in verse number 4, it doesn't really convey the full meaning of their attitude, because this word in the Hebrew means that they had become short-tempered and impatient. Almost 40 years had gone by, and at this point, they didn't even know if they were nearer to their destination than they were when they left Egypt. 40 years is a long time to travel such a short distance. And truly, you'd have to say it was an impossible time, and it shows that God kept them in the wilderness. He blocked the way to Canaan because the people were stubborn and difficult. They were impatient with the leadership of Moses, and they turned against God's man. And they were short-tempered and impatient with God himself. And that soured attitude caused them to murmur and complain as they did so many times before. Now, we'll notice in this the impatience of Israel because of the detour. The Israelites were on a detour around the country of Edom when this incident occurred. Verse 4 tells us that they went by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Earlier, the Edomites had refused passage through their country, and instead they forced Israel to take a southerly route that led them through difficult, rugged terrain. It was the long way around and simply too long, and it tried Israel's patience. There was an easier way to go, but God wouldn't let them take the easy way. Instead, there were trials to test them. And folks, that is an example for us. In this journey that we make towards heaven, living the Christian life, it requires a great deal of patience. It requires a great deal of mental and spiritual work on our part, a type of determination to go through all the things that happen in our lives. And we wonder why that is sometimes, that God is our Lord and our Savior. He promises to take us to heaven, but He's left us here to go through a very difficult journey. And so we often get impatient with that journey that God has chosen for our lives. We would much rather that the way be easier. I can promise you that I don't like difficulty, and I'm not really in favor of all the difficulties that my wife and I have gone through these past few years with the health issues. And I don't like the difficulty that we're having in the church right now of having to rebuild because of all of those that have left. I don't like the difficulty of seeing friends go and doing without those. And it's just sometimes becomes hard for us, and we do become impatient with what's happening. We want shortcuts. But often those shortcuts leads us to places where we ultimately will ruin our testimony and our influence for God. Now, if God had allowed Israel to go through Edom, who knows the distractions that they might have experienced there? What were the temptations that would come on there that would further impede their progress to get where God told them He was taking them? And I ask you, how many Christians do you know would rather take shortcuts to success, like success in a job where God doesn't want them to be, or to move to a place where God doesn't want them to move, and they get out of the service of the Lord and they're not useful to the Lord any longer? He had them in the place that He wanted them where they could be used. But instead of being patient and waiting on the direction of God, they step out on their own. And very often, that means separation from the place that God wants them to be. Now, we may be impatient, but the example of Christ is one of ultimate patience. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus took the long way to the cross instead of the shortcut of Satan. In His temptation in the wilderness of Judea, Satan promised Jesus, you remember, the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow and worship me, Satan said, you'll have the kingdoms of the world. And that's all that Jesus needed to do to avoid the cross, accept that offer. But Christ would not, because He intended to receive His rightful place without compromise and taking those shortcuts of Satan's promises. Christ did it the hard way, and He did it by obeying the Father and enduring, not avoiding, the death of the cross. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And that word endured in both of those verses comes from the same Greek word translated patient in Romans 12:12, which says patient in tribulation. And in 1 Peter 2:20, where it speaks of patiently enduring suffering. And so we can see the cross depicted in this story through the patience that should have led them to endure the difficulties of the journey. If God should lead them that way, God knew what was best for them. Now, next we see impatience because of deprivations. Traveling the southerly route around Edom meant the Israelites would not enjoy the abundance of pasture. They wouldn't be in the same watering places or wouldn't have watering places for their animals. They wouldn't have the same variety of food. Remember, they said, here, we loathe this light bread. We want to go someplace else. We don't like manna. We're tired of that. Let us go some other way. But going south, that was not going to be a luxury trip. It would mean sacrifice and doing without. And Israel, again, was impatient. They were looking for the promised land, unwilling to endure losing out what other travelers had as they made this journey. I mean, going from Egypt to Canaan was not an unusual trip. I mean, it's not. Lots of people made that trip. And isn't this the problem with many of God's people today, that we become impatient with God when we see that there are others that have it better than we do? They have more than I have. We believe that we're not getting all that we should have. And that discrepancy between what we have and what we expect fuels these thoughts of deprivation. We feel deprived without understanding or acknowledging that God always takes care of our daily needs. Now, as John mentioned a moment ago, then, you may not have what you want right now, but God does certainly promise His faithful children they will have what they need. Now, you think about the sacrifices made by missionaries around the world. Some of them labor in places of extreme conditions. Many of them are Americans who have given up the comforts of living here in America to preach the gospel, in many cases, in some of the poorest parts of the globe. And when they do that, they give up these creature comforts that we have here. But deprivation doesn't make them impatient. They seek eternal rewards, the rewards of heaven that never pass away. And once again, we see the example of the Savior in this. The scriptures say that He left the glories of heaven. There's an old song used to sing, He left the splendor of heaven knowing His destiny. He was equal to God because He is God, but He didn't choose to hold on to the adulation of heaven. He chose to come to earth. He came here in the likeness of man to give Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. His was willing deprivation. It came to the point that Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay His head. Don't talk about being a deprived Christian. We've not endured anything that the Savior didn't endure for us. Never complain. He never complained about how hard it was. Or in that passage of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said that we should not murmur as they murmured. He wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, or food and clothing, let us be therewith content. But nevertheless, we're not content. Nevertheless, we do murmur, and murmuring is the way of destruction. 1 Corinthians 10:10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Jesus was not impatient because of deprivation. The way to the cross was hard. The pain, suffering, heartache, that filled every part of the journey. Rejected by His people, betrayed by His own familiar friend, often doubted by His own disciples. And likewise for us, again, the way to heaven is difficult. We want better things for our families. We don't want it to be hard. We think we should have what other people have, and we're envious when we don't. But what's better? It is better to labor where God puts you. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Israel's journey to Canaan is typical of the trials of the Christian life and the difficulty of the way to heaven. Now, next we'll notice the destruction in the way to hell. Well, we will talk a little bit about hell. Thank you, Alexander, again. Israel was a complaining people. One thing that they mistook was their own culpability in the condition they were in. Why would they continue in the paths of complaining and mocking God when every time that they did, God chastised them for their sin? I believe that the problem is the same that people experience today. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't really understand this. And as a result, they don't think that they are deserving of hell. The reason that Paul spent so much space in the first part of Romans dealing with the condition of sin and proving the guilt of all people before God is because the natural man is still unconvinced of his sin. Even if he does come to the place, if people come to the place, they admit, you know, oh yes, I am a sinner, but I'm surely not deserving of hell. I'm not that bad of a sinner. Well, Israel evidently thought that complaining against God and trying to push him into a corner was something they could justly do, as if they had a right to challenge God. Now, we are sinners justly deserving of God's wrath. Now, I want you to notice in first, considering destruction in the way to hell, is that man is inflicted with a curse. Ezekiel records God's words in Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 6 in our text in Numbers says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." God sent a curse on the children of Israel, and this curse is typical of the cross, of the curse that's placed upon all mankind because of sin. I think everyone remembers the other snake story in the Bible. We're familiar with that, aren't we? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent beguiled Eve. Adam also accepted that temptation. And because he disobeyed, God cursed everything that lives. Fiery serpents came upon these people because of their sin and bit them and they died. Paul said that the sting of death is sin, and all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Adam's sin resulted in a curse on all of us. We own that curse. And the result of the curse is death and condemnation to the everlasting fires of hell. Because of the curse, every day that we live under the wrath of God. That snake bites us repeatedly. Then secondly, man is impaired without competence. When the snake bit the Israelites, they were helpless to supply a cure. They were in the desert without any antivenin. And I believe that this was such a specialized snake prepared by God that had they did have with them something that could cure snake bites, they had nothing that could cure the bite of this snake. This was a special snake, a fiery serpent. It was a very unusual snake. It was probably not a snake that only crawled on the ground. That kind of snake you might be able to avoid. Why don't you listen to this strange verse in Isaiah 14, the 29th verse. "Rejoice not thou, O Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery, flying serpent." I wish I had time to talk about Isaiah 14 because there are a lot of parallels in the passage. But for now, God's fiery serpents were different. And maybe, just maybe, they could fly. Or they moved so quickly it seemed like they could fly. He prepared special snakes and these could zero in like a bomber and head straight for a person and bite them. Kind of reminds us of reading Revelation and those demon flying locusts that sting like scorpions. So Israel had no way to avoid these fiery serpents. They were totally incapable of preserving their lives against the bite of these snakes. And so it is with the person inflicted with the death of sin. He is impaired. He is incapable, incompetent to help himself. I mean, how many times have we discussed the foundational problem of man's spiritual ability? The Bible calls us, without Christ, dead in trespasses and sin. I've never seen a dead man do anything to help himself. I've seen many people cry at funerals. I've officiated many funerals. I've seen people weep and wail and just wish and cry out. They want that loved one to rise from the casket and walk out the door. But I've never seen it happen. It just does not happen. There's no way that a dead person can get up and move. And there's no way that a person dead in trespasses and sin can respond to the call of God. Let me explain. When I first became pastor, there were some leftover tracts that were used for visitation. The tracts had a picture of a man who was drowning. And as he was drowning, someone had thrown a life preserver to him. And on the side of the life preserver, it said, salvation. So this man was desperately trying to grab the life preserver of salvation. And that supplies a nice picture for us, but we need to speak biblically. And biblically, the picture is inaccurate. A better picture is to see the same man on the bottom of the ocean floor, sunk to the bottom, because that's what the Bible means when it says he's dead in sin. He can't grab anything because he has no power to grab anything. He's spiritually dead. So the better way to see the picture is a biblical one, which is the shepherd who seeks and finds his lost sheep, and he goes and finds it and picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and takes that lost sheep home. The lost sheep can't find his way. He needs the shepherd to come for him. Now, you'll find that that picture is found right in the pages of Scripture. The lost person has no life to grab the preserving ring. No, the Holy Spirit of God must touch him and bring him to life. Impaired and incompetent is the Bible's picture of our condition. Israel wandering in the wilderness shows destruction in the way to hell. But there is a final thing that we must see from the story. There was a cure affected. The cure changes everything. It removes the destruction of hell. And instead, it shows us, thirdly, the delight in the way of healing. Now, let's go to our text verses again. Read verses 8 and 9 in Numbers 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Well, the people complained. They brought a curse on them. Their sin was their own. They provoked God. But what we see here is grace and mercy in the provision of healing their wounds. Two main considerations to make concerning their healing, and these answer the questions of why this type and why was it a serpent? Would you notice first what we find in the healing? We find the plan of salvation. The cure and healing of these people is a great picture of the gospel. And to prove that it is a picture of the gospel, we need to look no further than our other text and my opening remarks of the sermon. Jesus told us plainly when speaking to Nicodemus that Numbers 21 and the serpent on the pole represents the plan of salvation. Now let's read it again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now there are many ways that the healing represents salvation, and let me just deal with a few of them as I finish the sermon this morning. First, the source of the plan. The source of this great cure for Israel was God. He is the one who thought of this. Moses didn't sit down with the princes of Israel and figure a way to help people get over snake bites. No, God told Moses what to do. And you know, there are many people that try to figure the best way to get to heaven. They have a plan. It always involves a scheme that best suits them. They have a plan that lowers the standard to a standard they can meet. I mean, why would you devise a plan that you can't do for yourself? You have no means to affect it. You're not going to devise that kind of a plan. So you won't have a plan that you can't manage. Well, God is the source of the plan. He never consulted with anyone to see what they thought of it. In fact, when he made his plan, there were no people to consult. You know when God made his plan? It was before the foundation of the world, before sin entered the world. In fact, it was before the creation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." This is how the Bible views it. A timeless God views it as Christ being sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And the Bible says that those who are left on earth and not taken to heaven will worship in a false religious system, and they will not worship the one true God. These are people whose names God did not write in the book of life before he created the world. Now, again, in the eyes of a timeless God, this is the Lamb slain before time began. And so this tells us that we have no part in it. Next, concerning the plan, is the strangeness of the plan. Wasn't it a strange plan for curing snake bites? Neither the doctors of Moses' day nor any of our day would say, "Well, here's a sure cure for that. Just put a serpent on a pole. That takes care of snake bites." No, it's a strange plan. What good could it possibly do to raise a serpent, a fiery serpent, to cure their wounds? It was strange. But you know, the Bible says the way of salvation is strange. People think that it's strange. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The world says God's way is foolishness, but it makes no difference how the world views it, because however strange it may be, the plan works. The plan in the wilderness worked, and so does the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the sufficiency of the plan. The cure given by Moses was sufficient, or given to Moses was sufficient to cure anyone bitten by a snake. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Do you know that God refuses no one who looks to his Son? He refuses no one who looks to Christ and believes. Jesus saves all comers. In Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I would never want you to accuse me of preaching anything less than what the Bible says. And I believe that anyone who wants salvation, God will give it. Maybe it requires more explanation about who wants it and why they want it. The cross of Christ is sufficient to save anyone who looks to him for healing from sin. Fourthly, the singularity of the plan. God didn't say to Moses, "Now, Moses, I want you to tell the children of Israel to pick from the smorgasbord of items that I have for them to use to cure their snake bites." No, God said, "Moses, there's one way." He said, "Put a serpent high on a pole, and everyone that looks may live." How many times have you heard people say, "I don't see any difference in religions. We're all working for the same place." I've heard that so many times, I want to gag. We're all working for the same place. There's no difference in any of us. You know, I get letters from the Ministerial Association all the time, and I don't go, because we're not all working for the same place. Anyone that's not going God's single way will end up in the other place. So you don't come to me with a plan of baptism to get saved, which many churches believe, and you don't come to me with a plan of Mary to be saved, and you don't come to me with a plan of sacraments. No, come to me with God's single plan of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and then I'll go with you. Peter said in Acts, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And God says in Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Fifthly, the simplicity of the plan. The cure is simple. All these stricken people need to do is look at the serpent on the pole. There aren't any rituals to go through. There's no money to exchange hands. They don't need to join an organization. All the person bitten by a snake had to do was look at that serpent on the pole. And folks, that is simple. Salvation is simple in that respect. You don't worry about trying to clean up your own wounds. You don't worry about trying to clean yourself up or anything else. Don't worry about joining a church to get saved and going through a ritual. Just look to Jesus. Just receive Him by faith as your personal Savior. And when you've done this, then the Holy Spirit will lead you in all those other ways that you need to go for obedience. Oh, there are many religions that try to complicate the plan of salvation, but God made it simple enough for children to understand. Nobody can change the fact that simple faith in Christ is all that you need. Ah, but simple is only simple by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, all the other things, how God affected it, what God did, that is not simple at all. And that's why we spend so much time in the Bible going through and tying all these things together in our theology of what God did for man. That is not a simple thing. Then sixthly is the suddenness of the plan. Just as soon as an Israelite looked at the serpent of brass, God cured him. It was a good thing it was sudden, because we all know that a snake's venom works suddenly. I was watching a show on TV a long time ago. It's talking about a snake whose bite could kill you in 13 seconds. When you trust Christ, you don't have to wait even 13 seconds. Salvation is instant. There's no waiting. You don't have to go through 10 days of an approval process like buying a gun or how long that takes. Some think that you need to wait longer than that. You ever ask someone this, "Are you going to go to heaven when you die?" And they say, "Well, I don't know. I'll have to wait until I die to find out." It doesn't take that long. If you wait until you die to find out, you waited too long. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come in condemnation, but is past, is past." That wording is actually already past, from death to life. Now that sounds to me like it happens at the instant you believe. You pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's no waiting period. And on top of that, you know that the cure worked. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The plan of salvation is a great plan. There is tremendous delight in healing. Now lastly, this point, and then we're ready for the supper. In the story of the serpent on the pole, we see the plan of salvation and the person of the Savior. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Two things I'll point out quickly and we're done. The question that started all of this is, why a serpent? And I've waited until now to give the answer. Why a serpent? Well, first of all, because of the characteristics of Christ. Here's the first key. Moses molded a serpent of brass to appear as the fiery serpents. And in like manner, Christ's characteristics are very importantly like man and very importantly unlike man. Now, first, they're similar. Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:16-17, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Jesus was made like sinful man to experience all that we experience. He experienced it and he earned righteousness by a perfect life that he could transfer to us by belief in him. And in this way, Jesus is like man. He came in the form of a servant in the likeness of men. And that serpent of brass, which stands for Christ, was made in the likeness of the fiery serpents, which stands for men. Jesus was similar, yet he was also dissimilar. The fiery serpents were full of poison. But when Moses made the serpent of brass, it was harmless. There was no poison in it. And so Christ, though made in the likeness of man, he had no sin in him. He was born of a virgin, so there was no sin nature passed to him. And this is the reason that Jesus could be a perfect man, become a perfect sacrifice, and be a perfect Savior to die in our place. The characteristics of Christ are a reason that Jesus is like the serpent of brass. But then there's another very important reason, and this reason is the curse on Christ. To save us, God had to make Christ a curse for us. That is, he had to take our place as a sinner. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, in two ways, we see the curse on Christ in the serpent of brass. One is that it was a serpent, which is a cursed creature. What did God do to the serpent after the fall of man? He cursed it. And so God, in like manner, cursed his son for bearing the curse of sin, the sins of man, rather. Then the second way that we see Christ is the curse by putting the serpent on a pole. The pole stands for the cross of Christ. The last part of Galatians 3:13 that I didn't read says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was put on a cross, and that stands for the curse that Paul explains in both of these scriptures. Christ became a curse for us. So Moses put the serpent on the pole. He lifted it. And this is what Jesus told Nicodemus must happen to the Son of Man. They nailed Jesus to the cross and then lifted him there to die. Now, in the earlier reading that we had in the opening exercise of the call to worship, we read from John chapter 12, and Jesus said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Moses didn't know, unlike Moses, I should say, these people didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know what all this is about, how that's going to picture salvation in Jesus Christ. That's far, far from their thinking. God poured out his judgment on Christ. He had a purpose, and that purpose is revealed to us in the Word of God, that Christ died for our sins. So thank God Jesus was willing to go to the cross to die for us. So we have this unusual picture of the cross and the story of the fiery serpents of Numbers 21. But now we come to a picture that's much more familiar to us. And I'm not speaking of crucifixes and images of Jesus hanging on the cross, but another that Christ said, use this to remember my death. The picture is the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. He also told us that we need to approach the supper cautiously. There must be faith in our hearts. We must know Christ and that he makes us worthy by faith to partake in him. So we come to the supper with our sins confessed, with nothing in our heart that hinders our fellowship with God. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I want to give us each a moment of time to pray silently, to confess our sins for the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from them. And I'd like to mention, because I think that we need to, our church believes, we don't think that Berean Baptist Church and the people of Berean Baptist are the only people who are saved. We certainly do not believe that. We don't judge another person's salvation. The only way the Bible says we can do that is by a person's life. And since we can't do that, then we must restrict the supper to those who are members of the church. And we think that's what the Lord would have us to do. So it's not doubting the salvation of anyone. It's doing it as the Bible describes, and that is to administer the supper to those who are members of the local body of that church. But we love for everybody else to sit and observe what we do, how we take the communion, because we do believe that the communion is a preaching ordinance. Just as we have lifted, Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and the serpent of brass represents Jesus on the cross. So as we talk about the death of Christ and the symbols that we have before us, this is to preach Jesus Christ crucified, and as Paul said, risen from the dead. Jesus Christ coming again. So that's what we do.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.